Can you hear me? Can you hear me though? Now, because of the fan going on, that's why I'm asking if you all hear me. You do? Okay. Well, I'm used to this, not the weather now. I mean, after 50-something years, I feel the same way almost everyone does. But when I go on these mission trips, it's not unusual. We can stop like this and wait because light went off or something. I just wait. And, you know, so we make go with whatever the Lord has given us today. Anyway, we return back to our study of Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where the message really is a question, which is, do you still have your first love for Jesus Christ when you are first saved? Now, we indicated that the message is derived from the criticism of the church in Ephesus by the Lord Jesus Christ, that is followed by a challenge to repentance. Now, one of the challenges a believer faces is maintaining enthusiasm or being on fire for the Lord or for spiritual things. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ criticized the church in Ephesus for growing cold in their love for him. The Lord, of course, first praised them for being unwavering in their faith before he actually criticized them about their failure, for which I emphasize the importance that we all be careful about blind spots in our lives. So he told them that they have forsaken his first love, and that first love, as we indicated, refers to the earlier spiritual fervor, zeal, and service for the Lord Jesus Christ that they have left, and they are doing that something else. And so we also stated a principle that reduced enthusiasm means reduced production in life. Now, we demonstrated how this criticism of the Lord against the church in Ephesus applies to various denominations today, and we showed how some of them started hot, and now you can barely recognize them, that they are the same group of people. And I also indicated how the Lord showed through this passage that it's quite easy for us to become complacent and at the same time do not become enthusiastic about love for the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that the enemy has gradually brought us to the state where we are. In other words, the enemy begins by telling us it's not bad to miss one day. One day of church doesn't matter. And so on and so forth. Before you know it, you're pretty much don't even go. And that to the delight of the enemy. Anyway, so with that, we ended the first session with the call to the solution of this problem, which is the call to repentance. And that's why we resume the second half in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. He reads again, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now we have seen that our Lord criticized the church in Ephesus for lack of spiritual fervor or enthusiasm. But he displays his grace by giving them the opportunity to return to that original state. Now, this is something that we should always be aware of as believers. God is always gracious towards us, his intention is never to discipline us, but to bless us. However, occasionally, he disciplines us to get our attention. To this church, the Lord issued a warning and a call to repentance. Now, this call to repentance should tell us that God never severely disciplines us without warning. Now, the mildest warning is that which he does through the teaching of the Word of God. So, our Lord sends his warning in the form of this epistle to the Ephesians, as stated here in verse 5. Now, verse 5 contains three commands that our Lord issued to the Ephesians as a way to escape any discipline from him. Now, two of these commands are in what I call again the aorist tense in the Greek, while the other is in the present tense. Now, it seems to me that although the commands are in different tenses, they commend, or at least communicate, the idea of commencing some actions. Of course, there is a reason the first command is in the present tense while the orders are in the aorist tense. It is this: obedience to the second and third commands depends on the first command. So the aorist tense indicates an action that is indefinite but can become definite based on obedience to the first command. In other words, it is as the church continuously carries out the first command that we can be certain they will carry out the second and the third commands. Now, the first command is for the Ephesians to reflect on their past. As in that expression, remember the height from which you have fallen. Or more literally from the Greek, remember from what state you have fallen. Now, the command to remember is in the present tense. Now, this says that not only should they begin to think of what they were before, but it is required of them to keep on thinking and focusing on their initial zeal as believers. Now, the word height in the NIV of 1984 actually is added for understanding of those who read the English versions. And so there's really, the Greek does not have the word height. It does not appear in the word in the Greek. However, the 2011 edition of the NIV avoided this in a sense, because he reads something like this: consider how far you have fallen. And even then, that word far is not in the original Greek. It's not there. So all of these are things designed to help the English reader. Anyway, the expression from which is really translated from a Greek adverb, which means from where or from what condition. So the reality is that this word is an interrogative adverb that can be used in three ways: of location, of origin, of cause, or reason. Now, when used of location, it simply means from what place or from where. From where? Now, if origin is a concern, it means again from what source or given by whom. That's another way to translate it. However, when it is used, of course, it simply means how or in what way. In what way? So, in any case, the various English translations that we have are attempts to portray the idea of location. To understand the intended meaning, then, we should remember the charge against this church was of losing high initial spiritual fervor and zeal. Now, based on this, it is best to take the word then to mean from what state or from what condition. Now, the Ephesians knew what it means to possess spiritual fervor and zeal. And it is this condition that our Lord reminds them. Hence, the command is for them to think back and remember how they used to be filled with zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord. Now, they should look back and recall how they were initially filled with joy and enthusiasm about their Savior and about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this reflection should help them to realize what they are now is different from what they used to be in terms of enthusiasm or in terms of their zeal. Now, their zeal is gone from them. That is the reason we read in verse 5, where it says, which you have fallen. Now, that word fallen is translated from a Greek word that means to fall, all right? It can convey the idea of falling from a higher place to a lower place. Now, this may explain the reason the translators of the NIV, of 84 edition, of course, introduced the word height in their translation. Now, figuratively, the word could mean imply falling under judgment or coming under condemnation. Our context suggests that the idea that we're looking at, as far as we have in our passage, that it should be that of falling from a given condition, and that is a preferable way to understand it. That is in that the word, there is a spiritual fall. That's what the apostle, the Lord is communicating through Apostle John to this church. Now again, that word falling is really in what's known as perfect tense in the Greek. Now, the perfect tense in the Greek communicates the idea of a present state that results from a past action. However, this perfect tense indicates that the fall is not something that took place immediately. Can somebody close that door, please? Again, the issue is here is that we have a perfect tense that again tells us that this fall did not all of a sudden happen. In other words, the church did not all of a sudden grow cold in their zeal. Now, as we have mentioned in verse 4, this is something that took place gradually until they arrive at their present condition. Consequently, our Lord then is saying that they should reflect on how they arrive at their present state. It could be that they will reflect back and see that that maybe their fall started with inconsistency in learning the word or meeting together to worship. But whatever the case may be, these believers should be able to tell that they are no longer the same when they reflect about their past activities and actions. So that is something that the Lord is telling all of us. Take a look where you are spiritually today. Look back and see, are you having the same enthusiasm? Or you're not just going through the motion? That's what the Lord is saying. Look back. Now, of course, if you've never had that enthusiasm, that begs the question, are you really saved? Or are you just religious? This is one of those things that kind of pains me. And I say, even in this local church, there are people that I just, I don't know if they're saved. Because you cannot be saved and don't have this, at least that initial. And then you can start growing cold. But if you're saved, you can look back and see there was some enthusiasm. Now, where is that? Is it gone? That's what the Lord is dealing with here. So that we should look back and check ourselves. Be honest to ourselves. That's what I mean by that blind spot in the first half. Every one of us, we should be honest to ourselves. Do I have a lower view of certain things in the spiritual life than I had before? Things I wouldn't thought about doing many years ago. Do I now do it? At ease. So these are things that we should do. Because that's what he's telling them. So we all should look back. Be honest with yourself. Now this is supposed to be a study that is supposed to challenge all of us. To do a thorough evaluation. The Lord knows why. Because of what we're going to begin studying next week. He knows why he put me to do this. And so all I can say to all of us is take a hard look of yourself. It's a sign of love that the Lord is telling all of us. Check your zeal. Check your spiritual fervor. See where you are now. Is that what you were many years ago when you got saved? Has something gone wrong? Consequently, all I'm saying then is simply that the Lord tells his people that they should reflect on how they arrived at their present state. We all should do the same thing. It could be that they will reflect back and see that maybe their fall again started with inconsistency in learning the word or meeting together. But whatever the case may be, these believers should be able to tell they are no longer the same when they reflect about their past activities and action. They will recognize that they have in fact cooled down in terms of their zeal and spiritual fervor. That was the first command, to reflect. Look back. Think. Evaluate. The second command is to repent or change their minds. Therefore, the word repent is translated, of course, from a Greek word, metanoia, which means change one's mind, that is to repent or to be converted. Now, since this word causes problem to the English reader, and also the fact that each time this word is mentioned, people immediately assume that that sin is the issue. It will be worthwhile our time then to briefly examine the historical development of the meaning of the Greek word used here that's translated to repent. Now originally, although rare in classical and Hellenistic Greek, it has various senses. It means to note later or to note after. Now often with the implication of being too late. It can also mean to change one's mind to adopt another view, to change one's feeling. So it could mean then to change one's resolve or purpose, to come to a different opinion. Now, so if the change of mind is a result of the recognition that one's earlier view was foolish or improper or evil, then the sense of the word is to regret or to feel remorse or to be sorry. These are meanings attached to that word. Now it should be clear then that in pre-biblical and extra-biblical usage, This word is not associated with any specific concept. It is only with further development that our word and the corresponding noun repentance came to mean change of mind in an emotional and volitional sense as well. So to the Greeks, repentance never suggests an alteration in the total moral or attitude or a change in one's direction of life. Never. In short, it never meant conversion that affects the whole conduct of a person. However, when they work in the New Testament, the more predominant meaning is to change one's mind or to be converted. So the emphasis is not merely an intellectual change of mind, but on the decision by the whole man to turn around. Therefore, the word to repent does not merely mean intellectual change of ideas or a purely outward turning. It is the change of mind that affects conduct. That's the way we see that word repentance. We're talking about a change of mind that affects conduct. That's the way it should be used now. Now, with this understanding of the Greek word translated render repent, we should understand that when our Lord used the command to repent, he is saying that the Ephesians should look back and see how their present condition is different from what it used to be. The result of this reflection will be a change of mind and the realization that they should take actions concerning this difference in their spiritual state. That is to say, translate it this way. If you do what this command asks for, to repent, if you've actually evaluated yourself and seen your inconsistency, let's say in attending or in living the life, if you've actually done that and you see it, then the next thing you must do is to change that. You must take a different look. You must go, okay, the enemy tricked me, right? Okay, he got me. Now I'm back. I'm going to defy him and follow my Savior. Anyway, so that is what we are supposed to do when it comes to repent. We change our mind. We take an action that backs that up. So to emphasize that our Lord is not just asking them to change their minds about their loss of spiritual fervor, but he wants them to take corrective action, so to speak. He offers them the third command. The third command. Now this command clearly requires an action. As we read in 7 verse 5, where it said, do the things you did at first. Do the things you did at first. Now a more literal translation from the Greek reads this way. Do the earlier works or deeds. Again, do the earlier works or deeds. Now notice that the word work is in the plural, suggesting more than one deed is involved. In addition, there is a definite article in front of the word work to indicate that the works in question are deeds well known to the Ephesians. Something they know. Just like there are things you should know if you've lived this life of being enthusiastic about your spiritual life. There are things you've done you should know that you're no longer doing now. No one else can, it's just a question you only can answer. And that's the only thing that you only can do too. So our Lord does not tell us here really in direct words what these works are. But it should not be difficult to identify them. So let me mention two of these deeds or works. First, there is a work of evangelism. Evangelism. When a believer is full of spiritual fervor, and zeal, he becomes active in personal witnessing or the spreading of the gospel. He is excited about giving the gospel to others. Now, of course, you ask yourself, as I say, there might be someone or some people here, you've never witnessed to anyone about your spiritual life, about the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've never done that, you probably haven't started anyway. But those who have, and now suddenly you cool off, we're talking about you. That's who the Lord is addressing. Anyway, not only this though, he wants to provide doctrine to those who are Christians but are not receiving any teaching. In other words, you are eager to tell people about the truth that you learn, but now you don't do that. You know, you can hardly bring it up. So that means something has happened. So this is something you have to go back to. Second, though, there is the work that deals then with helping other believers. Now, this help is of two kinds, spiritual and material. Spiritual help includes encouraging other believers. A believer who has lost his spiritual fervor or zeal is always ready. I mean, if you've not lost it, then you are always ready to encourage other believers by providing them with appropriate doctrine that they need to deal with when they face whatever they face. Now, again, thus, if you are full of zeal, a lot of time people are complaining to you. They are telling you something that's going on. And your mind becomes focused on maybe to blame this or that person. It never occurs to you at that point, the Lord may have put that, this words in the mind of that person so that you can give them some spiritual truth to deal with whatever they are dealing with. And you just go along with whatever they're doing. So that is one thing that the Lord is concerned with here, that a believer who again has not lost his spiritual fervor is always ready and eager to tell others about truth from the Word of God to help them deal with whatever they are dealing with. Now, material help comes in many forms. But the most obvious, of course, is giving to others, believers or non-believers, either in form of money or time. Now, sometimes, I've said this and I'll keep saying that. There comes a stage in every human being's life on this planet. If you live long enough, when money is of no value to you. You say, really? Yeah. There comes a time in the life of every human being that lives long on this planet when you can have millions and millions of dollars, it won't do you any good than the gift of time. Has it ever occurred to you? Gift of time. Somebody who's old, all alone, will value you coming to check on him or her more than whatever money you have. Nothing. People don't realize that. And that's why many lock their parents away in the nursing home. But that's the thing is, you understand that it's part of good works to give your time to especially a fellow believer. Help them so that they will understand that there are other believers who care about them. So that's my point, that don't always think in terms of money, think also in terms of time. Now, in describing these helps, though, we're actually saying that a good part of the work of the church is to demonstrate love among its members through the actions of individual members. Of course, we mentioned two of these. These, of course, that I've already said. But we should not forget that one of the most noticeable activities of believers is that of assembling together to worship and study the Word of God. That's the most visible one. So in a sense, this is the most important, what I call the most important first step in your spiritual life. Assembling with believers to learn the Word of God. You can be religious. This morning, there are a lot of people who are religious. And they're meeting places. What's going on there? Talking about nothing, but, you know, let's help this person, help that person. Really? I always tell people, you should never forget to help a fellow human being. That's a given. But the thing that always gets to me is, the first thing you should be asking yourself, and, you know, many times we've talked about this, people are suffering all over the world or whatever. We can do whatever we can do, yes. But my thing is, suppose you relieve that person's physical suffering and they die and go to hell. That, my friend, you've done no good to that person. Yeah, they do good, huh? But what happened to that soul? They'll be burning in hell. Well, you relieve them of maybe hunger for 3 or 4 days or a month or two. So that's why I say the first thing we do is we focus first on the soul. Keep the gospel. Then you give food or give whatever material you need. So if you're involved in all these groups, all they do is do good. But they're not giving the gospel. My friend, if you're a believer, you're wasting your time in that group. If you're a believer. But if you're not, it don't matter because you're in the same boat as all of them. Thus, it is necessary for us to gather and assemble in order to learn to grow spiritually. Thus, then, all I'm saying is it may well be that a church in Ephesus was no longer excited about worship and study of the Word of God as is the case in the present day local churches. In other words, I'm saying to you, you may be a time when you can't hardly wait for Sunday morning. You're here. You're rushing to come. Not 1 minute before we start, you come here. Maybe you struggle to come. You come quick. And you try to be here. Same thing on Wednesday. But now, you're dragging your feet. I got to go. It just become a ritual. Something I have to fulfill. There's no enthusiasm to it. Therefore, you come and you go. You don't get anything. It's not because there's nothing taught. It's just because you're not enthusiastic. Remember the principle? No enthusiasm, no production. That's it. If you're not enthusiastic, you come here, you just go through whatever mission, stay for an hour or so, and you go. Nothing happens. Because you are not enthusiastic about the Word of God. So that's what I'm saying. Maybe this group have reached that level. Hence, our Lord is saying that they should revive their interest so that they can once more become a vibrant body of Christ on this planet. Now, I keep emphasizing that no believer truly grows without hunger for truth. Now, there are many things, even on this planet, the Lord has given us ways to help us see things. Now, I know some of you say, I don't like to eat this, I don't like to eat that. Yeah, really. It's because you're not hungry yet. Believe me. Think about one food you don't want to eat. If that's all that's left for you on this planet, you will be dying to eat it. Because you're hungry. That food that doesn't taste good will not taste good. But as long as you're not hungry, you'll be picky. I don't like this, I don't like that. So that's the same thing. If you're hungry for spiritual truth, that's when you grow. That's when you mature. But if you're not, nothing matters. You just go through the motion. Anyway, so unless I'm saying is, unless a person cannot wait to listen to the Word of God, either through face-to-face teaching, preferably, or under certain conditions, like I do know, as I'm speaking now, I know that a lot of people from different states have tuned in from their various states. They couldn't join us face to face. But they're doing the best, second best thing they can do in terms of hearing the word. So In that case, the person will make every effort to continue to do that so that there will be spiritual growth. So the point is this: if you don't do this, if you're not full of zeal, and you take it, I come one day, next day I miss, and you know, you're not going to be anything but the marginal Christian. That's all you're going to be. And don't take my word for it. Except for one thing. When you find out, it'll be too late. But that, what I mean is, you slide through this life. And you think, oh yeah, things I just went through easily. But remember, if you live 150 years, that's nothing to eternity. Can you imagine being in eternity? And you look at all these believers who have taken their life seriously on this planet with this declaration that the Lord has given them. And they are especially shining in heaven. You are there, you're saved by the grace of God. That's about it. You can't change it. This is the time to start doing that. That is, avoid being marginal Christian. Be excited. Be filled of zeal for the spiritual things. Anyway, we have considered these three commands in that are tantamount to a call to return to the original spiritual fervor. But we should note that there is a logical progression to these commands. First, one has to reflect on the past before he can change his mind about it. Then he will do something about his condition. But the command to reflect, though, is in the present tense, which again suggests a continuous action. As we mentioned earlier, this means that believers should keep focusing and thinking of their earlier zeal for the Lord. They must not forget that, now see, once a person changes his mind about a past failure, he should take a positive action not to allow that past affect him in any way or shape. Now, so this means that it's not enough to change one's mind about something. One should do something about it. If it is something that a person cannot correct, then there's not much you can do but to move forward. But if it's something you can correct, you need to do it and move on. Now, like I say, if it's something you can't correct, you ensure that you don't go back and do the same thing. That's all you can do. So in any case, there is something that the Ephesians could do, which is of course to return to their earlier enthusiasm. We should ask, how? How would that happen? Well, you always go back to where you fell. See what happened. So in this case, it starts with learning the word of God. Now, as believers learn and apply the word of God, they allow the Holy Spirit to operate in their souls. Now, when the Holy Spirit functions in the way he should, believers will have their original zeal. Now, it is sad that today believers are not experiencing the true joy that produces this spiritual fervor because they do not understand the word, nor do they understand the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, where the Holy Spirit is not functioning, the joy of the Lord will be missing. Without the joy of the Lord or from the Lord, no one can have the true spiritual fervor or zeal. Therefore, the command to repent is also a call to learn and apply the word of God so that the Holy Spirit will be free to function in the church, so there can be true joy and spiritual fervor in a local church. Now, while God is gracious, he cannot tolerate any disregard for his commands. Therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ now presents the alternative to a failure to comply to his commands. Now, this alternative is the removal of the church. Hence, we read then in the last clause of Revelation 2 verse 5, where he says, look at what we're looking at. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Or, more literally, the Greek reads, but if not, I will come to you and move your lampstand from her place if you do not repent. So the literal translation reveals then that this is clearly an alternative course of action if the church refuses to comply with the command to repent. There are four key words here that are important in the analysis of this portion of our verse of study. The first is the word come. Now this word is not a reference to the second coming of Christ. Instead, it has to do with his visiting this church with discipline. Now the second is the word lampstand. Lampstand. Now our Lord has already interpreted what that means. I'm not going to read it, but you can write it down and check it up. Revelation 1 verse 20. Where the Lord says it means the church. Now, the third word is place. Now, it is translated from a Greek word, which means place, position, office, or region. Now, the word was used in a religious sense among the Greeks to denote a holy place or sanctuary. It also means someone's place, as in the case of a senator's seat and one's place in the world. Now, in our context, why the meaning place is good, it seems to me that a better understanding of our word is position. Position. Now, the fourth word is remove, which is translated from a Greek word that means to move, to remove, to set in motion. Now, in a figurative sense, it means to cause or to bring about. But in our context, though, the best meaning is either to move or to remove. To move or to remove. Now, in the Greek, our word appears in what they call the subjunctive mood. Now, this simply means that whether our Lord will carry out his threat or not depends on the attitude of the Ephesians towards his command instruction. Now, what does it really mean then to remove the church from her place? There are various interpretations offered by commentators regarding to what this threat means. Now, one interpreter says that it means that the population will flee away to another place. Others say it means the complete destruction of the church based on the fact that the Muslims destroyed this city and its church. I think that to interpret based on what happened later would be a wrong approach in this particular case. It seems to me that the interpretation of Sir William Ramsay is probably closer to the truth. He argues that the Ephesians would have understood this to mean a change in the site of the city. Now this, he says, is because of the history of the change in the city. For he says that the city followed the sea and changed from place to place to maintain its importance as the only harbor of that valley. For example, he cited how the port that Paul landed when he first came there later became a mere marsh, and then the city moved to another spot. In other words, as the city was flooded, buildings and houses were relocated to keep the city going. Anyway, the interpretation of this trait, though, to me must be related to the word remove or move, and the indictment handed to this church. Therefore, the trait basically means that the church will be removed. But there are two ways to understand this removal. First, it means removing her from her position she was occupying. Removing her from her position. At the time of writing of this epistle, Ephesus was in a sense the headquarters of Asian churches. And also, this church was a light in darkness caused by idolatry. Her importance could be seen by the praises given to this church by the church father Ignatius. Thus, to remove her from her position means Ephesus will cease to be the headquarters of Christian activity, or that her importance will be diminished completely, similar to what has happened today in Europe. Europe still exists, but her impact in missionary effort and so on is not diminished. Still exists. But those areas where there were a lot of missionaries, what are they? Gone. Second, though, the church will be uprooted completely and moved. Now, these two implications are what our Lord intends for the church to understand. So, in any case, our Lord would diminish the importance of this church, which will also lead to its physical removal. Now, was this threat carried out? It appears to me that the generation of Christians that our Lord threatened here responded and returned back to their zeal for Christ and the gospel. In other words, if you're in their shoes, if you do the same thing they did, you will escape God's judgment. And I'm saying it appears they did. The generation that had this threat, that they responded. Now, I said this for two reasons. Firstly, the praise of this church by Ignatius was several years after the Apostle John wrote this epistle to the church in Ephesus. So, for this church to be still doing well indicates then that her members obeyed the command the Lord issued to it. Secondly, it is because the church in Ephesus continued to flourish so that even in AD 341, a church council was held there. Of course, we should know that from history, Ephesus became what is known or what is called Christian city. Christian city. Now, this will suggest that these believers return to their responsibility of evangelizing so that many of the people in the city responded to the gospel. Hence, idolatry was practically non-existent in the city, perhaps as early as AD 262. Judging from the fact that the burnt temple of Diana was not rebuilt after it was burned down. Because those who worship in that have almost been all become believers. However, it appears though, now the generation that received this message responded. But it appears to me that the subsequent generations did not pay heed to this warning. Now, this accounts for the fact that the Muslims overran the city, that today there is no true sign of Christianity in the location nearest to that old city. Of course, if Christians in this country understand this, they will become aware that the threats posed by Islam or some of these other Eastern religions in this country today may just be a sign that indicates that the lampstand of the local churches may just be on the verge of being removed. A group, then it's, you know, you find a lot of people, they're attracted to Islam because of lies and the reactions that they get from all kinds of things that's not true. And others are attracted to Eastern religions because they are bored with everything. And what's placed on top of it? The local churches often have no real spiritual life. And so you can tell who is who, can differentiate. And that is what we find. Anyway, the significance of this trait to Ephesus is to let all the local churches realize that it is very easy to become unimportant. I myself cannot help but feel that this is practically the position of the local churches today. We have become irrelevant and unimportant in the world. Now, the influence of Christianity has become minimized. The church is losing its impact in the world. Now, this passage says to us that we could reverse this trend if believers return to the truth. Our impact is not going to be truly political, as many Christians are convinced. Now, many Christians have got so much involved in politics. That will solve our problems. That's absolute nonsense. The spiritual must always be where Christians spend their time. All the time they do politicking, use it and get the gospel out. Use it and teach the word of God. And quit using the pulpit for political reasons. And we are wondering, what's going on? It's going to get worse. Because we're in the state where Ephesus was. Many of us here, we are so involved in politics. And we're forgetting that that's not important. When in the final scheme of things, what's important is the Lord Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him. And whoever you help to be in the eternal state. That's what's important. But we have forgotten that. And so we think that our impact is going to be political. So that's why we're too busy with politics. Or this or that agenda, instead of learning the word and witnessing by word and by our lifestyles. Now, I keep repeating that. It's not enough to give the gospel out. That's the first step. We must back it up with our lifestyle. In this country, we have reached a level where Christianity has become something people mock. Because those who call themselves Christians and the leaders, we are found in things that are just horrible. And so people make fun of Christianity. No wonder. What Christianity? The one that has walked away from the truth. And that's what this church was. And that's what we are today. And so that is something that we should be aware of. That we should give the witness verbally and our lifestyle. Oh, then, may we see this threat to the church in Ephesus as a wake-up call for Christians everywhere. A church that is without zeal for Christ and without demonstration of love within its members is in fact not a church at all. They may call themselves this or that church in Christ, but they are only deceiving themselves. So we have applied them to the church of Christ, the lost threat. If the church refuses to repent and return to her first love for the Lord. So you may wonder how that applies to you as an individual believer. First of all, you are part of the church. Therefore, that means you should be doing whatever he said to help. That you are part of it. But on the other side, we come to a little more personal. So, well, if you do not return to your first love for the Lord Jesus Christ, you face the prospect of punishment from the Lord. Since the Lord disciplines those he loves, as the scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 reads, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a child or as a son. So I cannot tell you how the Lord will discipline or punish you if you do not return to your first love, since he has several ways of doing such a thing. The only thing I can say is that he will discipline you in such a way that you feel the pain. It could be pain due to illness, as implied in one of the ways of communication that God mentioned for us in Job chapter 33, verse 19. Job chapter 33, verse 19. Job chapter 33, verse 19. Job chapter 33, verse 19 reads, or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones. So anyway, if you do not return to your first love for the Lord, you will most certainly not enjoy the filling of the Holy Spirit. A believer who does not operate under the control of the Spirit will become ineffective and unproductive in the person's spiritual life, as the Holy Spirit stated through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 8. It reads, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These qualities are the production of what I call part of the fruit of the Spirit. So if you don't do that, then you will not produce spiritually. So in any case, the Lord then appeals to you to repent and to return to your first love. Therefore, you need to strive to have the same zeal you had about spiritual things the very first time you were saved. In effect, I encourage all of us to keep our spiritual fervor, as stated in the passage that I cited previously and said I will come back to, and that is Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Again, just listen. It says, never be lacking in zeal. It's a command to you and I. Don't walk away here not having that zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not having that spiritual fervor. Not being enthusiastic about him and his word. Don't walk away. He said, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So that's a challenge for all of us. And as they say, here is what the Lord wanted me to deliver to you about a year and a month ago. So that he knows why, I don't know. But that is the message for today. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who may not even be in the ballpark yet, because you're not saved. You're religious, but you don't have eternal life. That means if you drop dead now, you'll be in hell. But here's the good thing, the good news. God loves you, that's why you're hearing this. He loves you. Love is an action-oriented word. So he proved his love by sending his son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven with all his glories to come to this world sin stricken. And he showed who he is through his miracles. One of the things he told the man, your sins are forgiven. And they whine in their mind, who is this man that can forgive? He's to back it up to show he is God. He told the man, get up and go home. And the man walked. So to show that he is God who has the power to forgive sins. But he came to die for our sins. He died for your sins. But how did that all that play out? After he's done all his miracles, it was time for him to lay down his life. For he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. For him to lay down his life. So that was when they came to arrest him. And when they all came with the clothes and everything they had, and he simply asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And as soon as those words came out of his mouth, they all fell to the ground. Because God has spoken. That he gave them permission. And that's why he was arrested and eventually tried and convicted for no sin of his, no crime. But because of you and me, he was convicted. So they led him to Golgotha. He staggered on the road. Somebody had to help him when he fell. Because he had been with a physical human body. For over 24 hours, no sleep, no rest. Constant torture. And so he staggered and fell. That's why somebody helped him to carry that cross to Golgotha. And while there, they laid him down. And nailed him. Lifted that cross up. Sunk it to the ground. Putting more pressure, more pain upon the Son of God. He didn't scream. He didn't yell. In fact, he was saying to the Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are saying. And he did that because of his overwhelming love, overpowering love for you. So, when all this said and done, once he hit noon, darkness, the amazing thing, darkness descended in Judea from noon to 3 p.m. There was complete darkness. Why? Because the Son of God was bearing my sins and your sins on that cross. God the Father couldn't look at the Son bearing sin. God the Holy Spirit couldn't look at the God the Son bearing sin. And that's why both of them turned out away from him. For those 3 hours, he suffered what is actually what people who go to hell will suffer. Completely lost touch with God. God the Father, God the Son. God the Holy Spirit. So God the Son raised out that cry then. Hello, hello, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? You were forsaken that you may be brought in. You were forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are the things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, that he was crucified, buried, rose again the third day, you will be forgiven no matter what your sins are. They will be completely wiped out. And you have a clean slate qualifying you to spend eternity with God. Now if you say, I don't care, my friend, you are knocking at the door of hell where the torture is unimaginable. There's no way we can think about what that torture is. But the only thing you can think of, if it was that simple, why did God the Son leave heaven to come here? It was because it's a horrendous place. He doesn't want you to go there. So trust in him and have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will cause us to each examine and challenge ourselves to see if indeed we have our first love for you. This is our request in Christ's name.